Christopher Messages last Sunday on the New Year message. It's on the website. If you weren't here, you can listen to it there. And it's really all about growing the church. So please go onto the website and have a listen to it. We're back in Ephesians today. And we're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And it's entitled The Greatest Mystery. Because Paul talks a lot about mystery in Ephesians. And so I want to get into what this mystery is. It's a wonderful letter, this letter to the church in Ephesus, to the Christians in Ephesus, because it's here that Paul begins to describe in absolute full detail the greatest mystery, which he had devoted his life to proclaiming all around the world that was known at the time. And I think, you know, all of us love a mystery. I think there's something about us in our DNA that it causes us to be fascinated by something that's kind of hidden or something that's secret, like a cryptic truth that needs to be discovered and revealed. God understands us so thoroughly that he's hidden mystery in everything and in our life. I heard someone say the other day that I'm a great person to keep secrets with. It's the people I tell them to that's the problem. But we do love a mystery. Now, what I mean by this is that we don't know anything fully. Right? We haven't got the mind of God. We don't know everything. But what we do know is what is revealed to us in the Word of God. There's always an element or elements even that we don't understand. Even terms that we commonly use. Believe it or not, simple terms in life that we use on a daily basis. Love, joy, and life itself are, in all honesty, basically a mystery. There's none of us can really sit down and think, well, this is what's happened in my life and this is now what I'm going to do. We know that we're absolutely essential to our existence, but we don't really know what love and life and joy is. We struggle sometimes, consequently, trying to understand what the great realities of love and joy and life itself represent. And it's true of this in every area of our lives. Physicists tell us that hidden away in every physical manifestation of the world and the universe around us is a mystery. The quantum theory, I just learned this the other week, upon most of which most modern physics is based, has unleashed the whole realm of nuclear fission, has at its heart, say the physicists, these are the people that tell us about evolution, a principle of indeterminism. It's a hidden principle. It states that we can never discover fully the truth about anything. So they're sending rocket ships up to Mars to try and discover the origin of the Earth. They had one went past Pluto the other day, this rock that looks like looks like R2-D2 out of Star Wars. But this rock that they think has hidden in it, things that...
It looked like a snowman,
that was it. That are supposedly the hidden mysteries of life. It always amazes me, you know, to hear people like David Attenborough and Professor Brian Cox who wax lyrical about the universe and the living. And they try and explain it away through the science of evolution. And yet, you know something? More scientists now are running away from that theory because it doesn't explain anything. So we're forever confronted with mystery, and it's a mystery that makes life enhancing, or entrancing even. And it makes it fascinating. And God understands this. It's why the scriptures say in Proverbs 25:2, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings to search it out. God knows that we all want to be kings or queens. He knows that we are made to reign. And the glory of kings is to discover that which has been hidden. The Apostle Paul describes the greatest mystery of life in the following words in the book of Ephesians, and this is from verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how by that revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have written briefly, by which, when you read, you may understand the knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles, listen, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, right here, in those six verses, in its very brief form, is Paul's statement of the mystery that lies at the heart of life itself. And it's the greatest secret that's ever been presented to the minds of humankind. It isn't new to us because we've been looking at various aspects of it all the way through this letter. But we're coming now to what the full statement of it is. The paragraph falls into two divisions. Paul's concerned first about his role as a teacher of this mystery, which is why it starts off in verses 1 to 3. He talks about himself. And then he goes on to talk about the mystery itself, about what he then is going to teach. Cool. The other thing about this is sometimes it's hard for those of us who don't read Greek, and by the way, I'm still just a baby learner in Greek, how to see how Paul writes his letters. It kind of, in this passage, Paul begins, "For this reason." That's what he starts with. But he actually doesn't give the reason until he gets to verse 13. It's the way the Apostle Paul's mind worked. He starts out saying one thing, but then he's captured by the truth of something else that he's going to say, so he begins to bring it in ahead of time. And then he's carried along from one truth to another until finally he gets back to where he started. And I'm a bit like that, I have to say. I can go off track many, many times and then come back and get onto the track where I was. And that happens a lot in the car, doesn't it, Lindsay? Go the wrong way. Yeah, the Apostle Paul was concerned that the Christians to whom he was writing with this letter in this life, and the Ephesians, the Philippians and the others, would understand why he was going through the struggles that he was. If you'd been in Rome with Paul as he wrote this letter, and try and imagine, if you stood in the room of this house that was a hired house, a rented house where he was living, he was chained day and night to a Roman soldier, and he was watched as he dictated to his, in Greek it's called amanuensis, which is his secretary, and he watched him as he paced the floor. And the soldier would have to walk alongside with him every time he got up and paced the floor. And he would stop every now and again and make corrections. And he would have to understand something of Paul's concern for the recipients of this letter. They couldn't understand why this mighty apostle had to be a prisoner. Why was he limited? Why was he unable to come to them, to their need as a growing young church? And why was all of the communication with them had to be done by a letter of correspondence? So he was writing to tell them, to settle their fears, to show them what it was all about. And his first statement in this, "I am a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." That's the first thing he wants them to know. Now I think it's quite striking that Paul never refers to himself as a prisoner of Caesar. He was Caesar's prisoner. He'd been arrested because he was charged by the Jews with sedition or treason against the emperor. Therefore, he was remanded to the care of the palace guard, the personal bodyguard of the emperor. So here he was in Rome, a prisoner of Caesar, awaiting trial before Nero, but never once does he say that he's a prisoner of Caesar. He always says that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And the reason this jumped out at me is so obvious when you really look at it. He saw that Caesar was not the one who had the final say about Paul. Jesus was. You see, the duration of his confinement wasn't even determined by Caesar, but by the Lord Jesus. As Paul came to understand the one whom he served, he knew that Jesus is in control of all of history. And that's why we don't need to worry. Jesus is in control. He saw him as John did in the book of Revelation, as sitting on his throne, holding the reins of government in his hands. He is the one who opens and no man shuts. He is the one who shuts and no man opens. He is the one who orders and his will is carried out. Paul knew, therefore, that any time that Jesus decided that Paul's imprisonment would be of no further value, he would be set free. And Caesar would have to just act. So he never saw himself as being a prisoner of Caesar. And it's a tremendous lesson to us who sometimes become worried and anxious about, you know, what are the political powers of the day are doing in the world today. You know, Brexit's a mess. You know, everything's a mess. God, if we had the faith that this mighty apostle had, who understood so clearly that Caesar is not in control, but Jesus is. Amen. You know, Theresa May, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin are not in control.
Amen.
Jesus is. Oh,
society.
Right? Rockefeller, Bill Gates, Microsoft, Google, Facebook aren't in control of our lives. Jesus is. Paul tells us some reasons for his imprisonment. He said he's a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, I think it refers to the fact that how his arrest had come about because he was preaching the gospel and he was telling them how much the gospel benefited the Gentiles. And don't forget, Paul was charged by the Jews with sedition, and the emperor, because he was so angry that he would carry any message from God to the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. They didn't believe that we share in the same inheritance as them. Jewish scruples and prejudices were just really offended by the fact that Paul had the nerve or the effrontery to say that the Jews and the Gentiles were received by God equally. And we are.
That's right.
The Gentiles can have equal standing with God as do the Jews. When Paul spoke to the Jewish mob in his own defense after he was arrested in the temple courts, the word Gentile was in his message. You see, they'd been listening carefully to him as he spoke of his conversion and how he had been called by God. And he stated that he'd been sent out to the Gentiles. And all hell broke loose. They mobbed him, they would have lynched him if it hadn't been for the intervention of a Roman guard. And it was because of this great message that he was a prisoner. And you know, he wants these Ephesians to know that they were benefiting by his arrest. And you can probably ask the question, why? I think it's a hint that he recognised if it were not for the fact that he'd been made a prisoner, he would have never had time to write these letters of the majority of the New Testament, letters which have changed the course of history. His concern for people was such that he would have gone to them if he'd been free. He would have preached to them and taught directly from his own mouth, but Paul would have never had the time to write those letters. So the reason the Lord Jesus kept him a prisoner was that he might have the time to write and that we would benefit. No, something God might have to do that with some of us too. Some of you have learned truth. You need to write it down and pass it along. I wonder sometimes, you know, if the Lord isn't going to just kind of put us in a position where we've just got to say, right, Lord, over to you. I remember Lindsay, you know, we were just, it's funny because this brought this back into my mind yesterday when we were clearing out the cupboard under the stairs and we found some of the bracelets she used to wear in her arms and of the pain that she went through. But you know, God was getting her to rest in him.
Amen.
I know many times over the past 2 years, you know, when the Lord showed me things that I'd never seen in the Word, I wouldn't have seen them unless I'd been forced to take the time to look at it. And I hope I'm going to learn myself from Paul in this lesson, in this respect, because writing these letters was the greatest thing that he ever did. When you think about it, because these letters have changed our lives. And he recognises they were written on behalf of the Gentiles. And the second thing Paul says about himself, so they might understand what he was going through, was that he was a steward of God's grace. God had committed a certain responsibility to him. The Revised Standard Version translates this word stewardship instead of dispensation, because dispensation is often misunderstood. But if we see it as stewardship, we'll understand it better. A steward was a servant to whom certain responsibilities are committed. Certain goods are given, that they might dispense them, that they might give them out to other people. And that's the biblical idea behind the word dispensation. It means stewardship. It's not a period of time. It's a responsibility to give something. A stewardship. And this is what Paul said that was given to him. He was a responsible steward. And it's exactly in line with what he had written to the Corinthians much earlier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1 he says, "This is how one should regard us," that's the apostles, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The mysteries are the sacred facts that God knows about life, which we desperately need to know. Think of this. This is what Paul says we Christians are, beginning with the apostles and includes everyone who names the name of Christ. We are servants of Christ, each one of us, and stewards, responsible stewards, given the responsibility of dispensing the mysteries of God, of helping people understand these great secrets which explain life and make it possible to solve the difficulties and the problems of all human affairs. To us is committed this responsibility, each one of us. And this is how Paul sees himself. He says, I am a steward of the mysteries of God. And more than this, he says, he was taught this by none other than the Lord himself personally. Amen. He said, it was made known to me by revelation. And this is where we get our understanding of the authority of this great apostle. There are those that tell us that Paul learned his gospel from the other apostles. No, he didn't. They had heard it from Jesus, and some people say they passed on to him, but no, that's not true. Paul's apostleship, some people say that Paul's apostleship is less than what the original 11 was. Not true. And he tells us this very plainly in the letter to Galatians, Galatians 1:12. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. He didn't talk with the apostles. In fact, it was 3 years before he ever went back to Jerusalem and tell them about his concern. And even then, he only saw James, the Lord's brother. And they didn't even talk about doctrine. It wasn't until 14 years later that he ever had the opportunity to sit down and compare notes with all of the other apostles. And he says they added nothing to him. He understood everything they did because he knew everything that Jesus had taught them in the days of his flesh. And a striking example of this, if you think about this, we've just taken communion. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes about the Lord's Supper. Listen to what he says. For I received from the Lord. He didn't receive it from the other apostles about what communion was about. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul was taught that personally. In other words, Jesus himself had appeared to Paul and told him all that had happened in the upper room. So when Peter and James and John and the other apostles began to compare notes with him, they were astonished that this apostle, this man who had been the persecutor of the early church and the chief murderer of the saints in Jerusalem, understood not only the doctrine that had been taught, but also the very events that they'd gone through. So they had to acknowledge that Paul was an apostle on equal terms with them. And this is what gives Paul his authority. Every now and again we come across someone who usually says, in all kind of defences of anything, that Paul was a crusty old bachelor who no one could really trust. And that we've got to understand that he was conditioned by the culture of his time, and therefore one must pick and choose among his writings. No. Paul himself and all of the other apostles would deny this. Here was a man who spoke with direct authority, commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself. And then there's this third element of his stewardship. Paul says it was given him great insight. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And he says this in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. For he, God the Father, has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the statement he'd written to the Ephesian Christians. And to that he refers, and he says, when you read this, you can get my insight into the mystery of Christ. You can understand that I have a grasp and an understanding of what this mystery is, that really is the secret of all things, which touches everything in life. It's the heart of all human existence. It's the mystery of the goal towards God is moving in human affairs. It encompasses space, time and matter and all of life. And he sums it up in these words, the mystery of Christ. Jesus Christ, the heart of all things. None of us can help but be aware that this is an extremely troubled time that we're living in. We don't know how to solve any of the problems that just seem to be overwhelming society. We're kind of swamped even by our own inventions. We continue to make cars even knowing that they've filled the roads and motorways and poisoned the air, and yet we still go on to make even more of them. We don't know how to break loose from this syndrome. Even the electric car needs a source of power. We don't know what to do with the millions of people who have been shoved off into ghettos, into areas of our city where economic pressure has forced them to live and prevent them from having available the resources of life that many of us do have. We just don't seem to know how to balance this. And yet it's relatively simple if we read the Bible. We don't know how to feed the world. Well, we do, but rich, greedy people in power will not allow it to happen. We're unable to stem the tide of broken marriages where divorce rate is higher than that of any nation in the world. We don't know what to do about these things. Many writers, thoughtful, perceptive people, are just sitting down and writing books trying to analyse where we've gone wrong and why we can't understand what we do. And some of them propose one solution and some propose another. Some are partially right, some are almost totally wrong. But the reason they can't grasp the answer is that they've never dealt with the heart of the problem. The great secret to all things. The key mystery is Christ.
Amen.
If you read that as just merely theological language, you've missed the import of what he's saying. That every bit of life finds its solution in the person and the being of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God has set his son at the heart of all things.
Amen.
So the understanding of this mystery, the key to the solutions for which mankind are seeking desperately today, if we begin to understand what Christ is, who he is, what he does, and how we can lay hold of him, we can all begin to see the solution of all of the problems that we have. Solutions are coming into being when we grasp what Jesus Christ has made available to us. Mm-hmm. I know that sometimes, you know, we can get blinded by familiarity. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes with these terms that we talk, we miss the impact of it. But I pray that God will open the eyes of your understanding, that you'll see just how fantastic is this great mystery. Mm-hmm. And how important it is to understand it thoroughly, and then finally, you know what? To enter into it. You know, when Einstein discovered his theory of relativity, very few people grasped it or understood it. But when people began to operate on its basis, even though they didn't fully understand it, they began to change the world. Our whole modern era was brought about with the discovery of a secret which was hidden in nature until a time when Einstein stumbled on a few hints of it. And we still don't understand it. And there's still much to be learned, even in the physical realm. But how much more are there great riches in store for us who will just give some time and thought and effort to grasping this fantastic secret that Paul is putting here before us. The ultimate secret behind all things, the mystery of Christ. In this next section, Paul's going to give us a brief summary of this mystery, what it is, verses 4 to 6, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. And the first thing he says about it, that it's been hidden in the past. Great men of God in the Old Testament didn't understand this mystery. Paul begins to look back at these great heroes of the Old Testament, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah and others. And he says, though, that they understood much, they looked into the future far beyond their own day, and God showed them what the end of all things would be, but they didn't understand this mystery. They didn't really understand the mystery of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The secret was hidden to men of the past ages. When did it begin to open up them? Well, the answer is in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus began to unfold the mystery. Matthew 13 verse 34 tells us, all this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Jesus, right then, began to unfold the mystery, to tell us things which were hidden from the very foundation of the world. So Paul's saying, it's obvious here to the letter of the Ephesians, that God needed to prepare human beings for the unfolding of this secret. He had to get them ready for it. And he did this with rituals and symbols in the Old Testament, the giving of the law and sacrifices, which helped us to understand that we human beings have something inherently wrong with us.
Sin.
Sin. And it cannot be cured by making a good few resolutions. Instead, it's something that is drastically and terribly and deeply wrong. The only thing that can cure it is death. God had to prepare this race to be able to grasp the fact and to be ready to believe it. And even then, he hadn't fully revealed this mystery. A little was revealed in the past, but the great secret was kept hidden. But now, praise God, it's been revealed, says Paul, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It was the Lord Jesus that began to unveil it. And Paul says it was made known to all the apostles, the writers of the scriptures, Luke and James and others who were apostles, but who were prophets. In the closing verses of Romans 16, there's a really clear statement on the unveiling of this mystery. Verses 5 to 27 of Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So now we come to the actual mystery. This is the great truth, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, joint partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Paul, I think at this point, kind of runs out of language. And he makes up three words. He makes up three words which you find nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. And I'll tell you what they are. Joint heirs, joint bodies and joint partakers. There's three new words. Paul's made them up in the Greek. When we come to Christ, Jews and Gentiles together, together we are joint heirs. Joint members of one body and joint partakers of the promise. What's he talking about? In these three terms, you have the answers to the greatest struggles to which mankind is struggling today. Joint heirs has to do with possessions. Paul here is talking about the whole problem of man and his universe. Man living in a natural world, or the dominion or lack of it. Man over that world. And the reason why we can't solve, well, ecological riddles. The answer is in other places in scripture. Is that the old creation, which has existed since the beginning of time, is gripped by an unbreakable law, which Paul calls the law of decay. In Romans 8. It's what's called the second, listen to this if you want to write this down, it's really good. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. And if you want the scientific term for it, it's called the law of entropy. E-N-T-R-O-P-Y. This law states, and all science agrees with it, this, that energy is becoming less available. Everything is running down and everything is deteriorating. Now think of that for a moment, because evolutionists say that everything is evolving. But by their own scientific language, they make fools of themselves. Because if everything is evolving, according to entropy, that can only mean devolving. And we can't break this law. This is why the ecological problems today are unsolvable. There is no way that you can break this law. Paul says in Christ, that breakthrough has occurred. In Christ, God is beginning a new creation in each one of us. And that our lives lived by a wholly different principle is not subject to this law. And this creation has already begun. You see, the thing which wasn't taught in the Old Testament was the resurrection of Jesus. And the effects of it that are in our lives right now. In the Old Testament, there's very little reference to the resurrection of the body. There are a few references, just enough to teach the truth, but just enough to give the Old Testament believers to know that there was life beyond death. But they didn't know what kind of life or what it would be like. This was hidden from them. They died in hope, but the hope wasn't very well defined. You'll never find the Old Testament talking about that kind of thing. But men and women today can live on the basis of this new creation. We can learn how to handle our environment. Even on the basis of this new creation today, Christians have the answer to the ecological crisis. We do. We have it. The only way these problems can be worked out, what we are to inherit from God ultimately, is the world. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 3, 21-22, all things are yours. Are you listening? Why aren't you jumping up and down and shouting hallelujah then? All things are yours. Paul, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, are all yours. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we do not see all things subject to Christ, but we do see Jesus, the one who has been made heir of all things, and in him we share that heirship. So that, not heirship, H-E-I-R-ship. But one day all things subject to this new law will be ours. One day there will be a reversal of the law of decay. And all things will be able to pick up energy again and be renewed, revitalized, and in tremendously increasing degrees. And in the realm of performance, this is already true today. This is the struggle of humanity, which is answered by our becoming joint members of one body. Why can't we just learn to get along with one another? Why do we fight each other? Why are there so many family and church breakups? Why is there so much hatred and resentment and bitterness and malice? Because when we're still living in the old creation, those things are inevitable. Mm-hmm. If you fulfill the flesh or its fleshy desires, there is no way by which you can keep from living in disharmony with people around you. Mm-hmm. But in the realm of the spirit, amen, that breakthrough has already occurred. When we begin to walk in the spirit, and as we really understand what that phrase really means, then we can love, we can forgive, then we can begin to reach out to others, and the whole of the experience of life is transformed right now. And finally, Paul touches on the matter of power, partakers of the promise. The promise was of the giving of the Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit himself would live in us and empower us to do everything that God wants us to do.
Amen.
He wants us to do.
Anytime we know there is something that we should do, something it would be right for us to do, but which we don't want to do, if we then cast ourselves in our helplessness upon the Lord Jesus and trust his word, we can assume the power of the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. And the power of the Spirit will always come flowing through right at that point to enable us to do otherwise what we could never do. And that's Paul's explanation of this great mystery. It's a breakthrough. It's a new and a marvellous way of life that's already begun in our experience and will ultimately solve all of the problems of humanity. Finish with this. The remarkable thing about this is you can experience it right now. In Colossians 1:27, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Put in these terms, this means that the present civilization that we're living in, secular life with its politics, its education, its laws, etc., is like, or can be likened to a cocoon, clinging lifelessly to the branch of history. Mm-hmm. Inside that cocoon, God is working a metamorphosis.
Mm-hmm.
A transformation has taken place. And one of these days, that cocoon is going to open in the springtime of the world, and a new being is going to step out. A being which is being created at this time right now within the cocoon. It's a great parable that God teaches us in nature. Did you ever wonder why caterpillars crawl along the ground? Why don't they just run around on four legs? Because God is teaching us things through nature. If we would only open our spiritual eyes and see, this is a picture of life in the flesh, the natural human life. Everything that lies in the way of a caterpillar's path is a horrible obstacle, if you think about it. And it's got to painfully crawl over it. It can't see very far. It doesn't know which turn to take. And this is an apt description of the life we live in our natural humanness. But God has a program for a caterpillar. He has a wonderful plan for a caterpillar's life. I don't know if anyone has ever told you the four spiritual laws to a caterpillar, but it would be interesting to do so, because the first point would be God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, for your life. What is it? That you'll die. That you'll come to the end. That somehow all your old life as a caterpillar will decay and you'll be left lifeless and dead in a cocoon of your own spinning, hanging on a limb, and apparently it'll be all over. But it isn't. It isn't over. Right in the midst of that cocoon, something wonderful happens. We don't really know what it is. Nobody has ever found out yet what goes on inside a cocoon that transforms a caterpillar into a butterfly. But we know one day when the sun begins to shine, all these dead-looking cocoons are going to just break open, and there's going to be emerging a beautiful creature designed no longer for life on the lower level, crawling over every obstacle, but able to rise above them, able to spread its wings and fly as an expression of beauty and joy throughout the world and nature. This is God's lesson regarding what he's doing right now. The cocoon is the old creation, and in the midst of it, the new has taken shape, and we can live in that new creation right now. This is the great mystery. Now that might seem like old stuff, but unfortunately these words have become so frequent into our ears that we've kind of lost the impact of them. But I hope you can go back and think again of the breathless wonder of this great mystery which Paul declares to us. In Christ Jesus, we can step out of the old already into the new creation. You know what? The effects of that are going to be fantastic. All of our attitudes will change. Everything will change around us. Amen. This is the mystery. Paul describes it to us, and God wants you to understand it. And I pray that God will help to make it personal in our own lives. Start really living in what we believe in. Start living it. Stop living in the frozen past. Break free from the chains and the shackles that bind you to your past. Stop trying to climb over every obstacle that comes across your path and learn to fly over it. That's for everybody here today. There is nothing in this world that can ever, ever take you away from the love of Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and bring you peace.
Amen. Amen.